Yes, let's pray to begin. Lord, thank you for this chance and this time where we can think about you, your birth and your life, and Lord, really speak to us on this day. In Jesus' precious name. Yes, good morning, everyone. It's a wonderful, wonderful day for me to be speaking to you all on Christmas Day, which certainly for many is a very joyous occasion. I think many people will be excited and happy for many different reasons. And one of the big selling points of Christmas nowadays is, you'll certainly hear it in the songs and the images and the pictures you see on the streets, is actually Santa. People love the idea of Santa and what Santa does, what Santa brings. I mean, what is there not to love? Gives presents to all, brings presents for everyone. But what if I told you there is someone who provide something even more valuable than the presents Santa does. Someone who offers something even more important. Now, what would that something and that someone look like? Allow me to divert your attention to another name that we often hear around Christmas time, which is the name of Jesus. You see, while on the surface, it seems like there's nothing better than Santa. Gives people what they want. But let's take a moment to analyze if that's actually good for us. You see, Santa's philosophy is quite simple. He'll give you presents, all right. However, he doesn't give us what we need. He gives us what we want. He'll give you what you ask for, but what you ask for isn't necessarily very good for you. And certainly, you want to be good throughout the year, because if you're bad, then all you'll end up with is a lump of coal. It's not very nice. But we see something different in Jesus. This is where Jesus is different. Jesus doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what we need. The gift that Jesus gives is very different to what Santa gives. It's not a piece of clothing or a toy or a box of chocolates. What Jesus gives is life, and not just any life, his life, eternal life, offered freely to all those who choose to trust and believe in him. But how can this be? You might ask the question, what are you talking about? Isn't Jesus just a man who lived 2,000 years ago? How could he be giving us such a gift? What does this all mean? A free gift of his life. If you'll give me a chance, allow me to convince you how this might be true by taking a closer look at the life of Jesus. Our story begins in Luke chapter 1 in a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Here there was a couple, a virgin named Mary, betrothed, not yet married, to a carpenter named Joseph. It was to Mary that God sent a message through the angel Gabriel. It was to this seemingly ordinary couple, to this ordinary woman Mary, that God delivered an extraordinary message. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, as you might expect, Mary was greatly troubled by this greeting. Who was this angel? What business did the angel have with her? Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Thus, in a simple home, in a small village of Nazareth in Galilee, the message of God came to Mary that she would bear the Son of the Most High, to whom the throne of David would be given, the house of Jacob, to be king of an unending kingdom. Let us dwell on this message for a moment. This is more than just a simple claim or a simple promise. If this promise holds true, it would be only the most important claim and the most important promise given in the history of humanity, about the most important man in the history of humanity. To Mary was promised the Son of the Most High to be king of an unending kingdom. To Mary, in this moment, was promised that she would give birth to the Son of God. But what did this all mean? For the Israelites of the time, the Son of the Most High was the fulfillment of all the prophecies that they had awaited. You see, the Israelites of the time, they had their scriptures. But it was limited in the sense that it's different from ours today. What they had was only the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament, their scriptures, carried a very specific message. It was a message about man, and in particular, the chosen people of Israel. It was a message about their history, but also hand in hand recorded were all of their failings, how Israel was unfaithful before a faithful God, that they couldn't live up to God's standards and his commandments. But within this scripture was also another message. It was a promise of God's salvation, a promise of God's redemption, a promise that despite Israel's failures, God would be faithful, a promise of restoration, a promise achieved through a Savior. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Isaiah chapter 9, 6 to 7. Sound familiar? A child is born, a son is given. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Thus, in a small town in Nazareth, to an ordinary woman named Mary, not yet married, a claim was made, a promise was given, that she would give birth to the one who would be the fulfillment of all of God's promises of redemption and restoration. One who would be the Son of God. The Son of God, not created or made by God like humanity, but equal with God. The same substance and character as God. The Son of God would be given, and he would be given as King of an everlasting kingdom. Yet at the same time, he would also be born of the Virgin Mary, completely and utterly human, as much as any person who's been born in the past or will be born. How could this be? Son of God and Son of Man. How could the Son of God walk upon the earth? What would this look like? Now, the Israelites at the time certainly had their own ideas of what this would look like. They might have said at the time, "Oh, our Savior will come in power. He will restore the kingdom of Israel to its former glory, to its time in David's time. The Savior would come in power and he would conquer the Roman reign, the Roman people who had us in slavery and in chains. The Savior would free us into a new and greater kingdom, even greater than the kingdom of David, in power and glory." Is this what Jesus was here for? After all, Jesus' name means the Lord saves. Is this the salvation that Jesus was here to bring? To answer this question, there's only one option: to look upon the life that Jesus lived. Is this the salvation he would bring? Because what will come, what will follow, the life that he will live, will define what we think of this very moment, of this unnatural birth. Because if this promise is fulfilled, it would be the Son of God walking upon the earth. And all of a sudden, the virgin birth would only seem like one of many signs to follow. While many remember Jesus' birth on Christmas, the reality is that Without the life that follows, the story is incomplete. It would just be remembering an unusual story about an unusual birth. Without the life that follows, what do we really have? So, let us take a chance and examine the life that follows, the life of Jesus. Now, if we had more time, perhaps we could scour all of the Gospels and all of the stories of Jesus. However, with our limited time, I can only ask that you go and take some time, perhaps yourself, to read through the Gospels and know the life of Jesus personally. For me, I'll just take a few brief moments to examine and look at. Now, following Jesus' birth, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. But it wasn't until the age of 30 that Jesus actually began his ministry. Before that, he likely would have served in his household, following in the footsteps of Joseph as a carpenter. The first moment that I'd like to bring us to would be possibly a year into Jesus' ministry, where Jesus is traveling between two regions, Judea and Galilee. Now, Jesus traveled to many different regions for many different reasons, but on this occasion, in John 4, the Pharisees had learnt of Jesus' influence in Judea. And so Jesus was going to Galilee to avoid them. And by the nature of geography, the most common route between Judea and Galilee was through the region of Samaria. And thus, in John 4, we come to a town named Sychar in Samaria. There is a woman who lives in this town. And she comes to the well at noon and notices an unfamiliar face, a traveller of some sort, passing through on a journey. In those days, Jews and Samaritans were not very fond of each other, to say the least. In fact, the Jews despised the Samaritans. The Samaritans had roots where they had a mixture of both Jewish and Gentile origin, and the Jews hated that. They thought of the Samaritans as impure, fake Jews, people who weren't worthy to even hold a conversation with. And many of the stricter Jewish people would often avoid Samaria entirely in their journey between Judea and Galilee. So it would have been very surprising for this Samaritan woman to enter into a conversation with this Jewish man. "Give me a drink. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of this water that I will give him will be thirsty, never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to her, said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." We are often taught from a young age the things that we need as humans to survive. At the top of those lists, we often hear how you must have water to survive. You only live 3 days if you don't have water before you eventually die. But here, the message from Jesus is a little different. It's no wonder, I think, that our priorities are sometimes so physical. After all we think about is the things that we need to sustain our physical bodies. But Jesus says there's something more important than just food and water. Jesus flips our natural tendencies around. Christ knew this woman. He knew this woman personally. And he knew that there was something more important than even the water that she drank every day. He knew that there was something that she needed far more. You know, the conversation continues, and Jesus discusses with the woman all her sins. Jesus knew this woman personally, and he knew that she had had five husbands, and the man she was with currently wasn't her husband. He knew her sins. He knows what she needs more than anything else. He knows what she needs is living water. He knows that she needs something that will wipe away her sins, because her sins lead to something far worse. Her sins lead to her guaranteed death. He knows us. He knows our sins. He knows what we need. He knows that we need living water. He knows that we need living water to wash away our sins, to divert us from our sure path into death and destruction. In this conversation, Jesus continues, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, here's the question. Is this the Messiah that the Jewish people were expecting? The one who would come in power and restore Israel to its former glory as a kingdom? I wonder if, without the benefit of hindsight, we would have the same reaction as the Jewish people of that day. After all, how often do we only think of the things that we can see? How often do we only think about the physical, the things that are temporary, the things that decay? Christ's battle is spiritual. He wins spiritual victory for this woman. He reveals to her that life, true life, eternal life, eternal water is found in him. He wins spiritual victory for us. In his humanity, he draws near to each of us and speaks to us personally. In his complete humanity, just like he did with this woman, in his authority, he promises us an eternity as long as we come to him for the living water. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." We now move again. Once again, another year into Jesus' ministry, to John chapter 6. More and more we're hearing about the signs of Jesus and all the things he was saying. Thus, it was on a day, it was actually the day of the Passover, that a large crowd had gathered around Jesus, waiting to see what sign he might perform. Seeing this large crowd, Jesus wished to feed them. Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough to each of them get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in this place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and lifted 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign from what he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." What a miraculous story. From 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus fed 5,000 men and any number of women and children whose numbers were not recorded. Furthermore, they were left with far more food than they began with. Now, if you were there, how might you react to this wonderful, wondrous miracle? I think many of us, perhaps, would have reacted like the crowd did on that day. They wanted to bring Jesus and raise him up to be king. This was our king. This was our chance. Look at the way he works, the miracles he does. This is the Savior who has been prophesied in all the scriptures that we know of, who would free the Jewish people from Roman reign. I imagine that without hindsight, that's how many of us would have acted. And so they tried to take Jesus by force to make him king. But Jesus avoided the crowd and withdrew into the mountain. Now the question you might ask is, why? Why not be king? Why not take this opportunity where all these people around you and surrounding you take this chance to take up the mantle of king? The next day, Jesus answers this question. For the crowd continued to seek him and found him on the next day. So Jesus spoke to the crowd once again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Perhaps we are starting to see a theme. The crowd was focused on one thing. They only had eyes for one thing. They had eyes for the physical. They had eyes for the temporary. They had eyes on the bread that had multiplied and filled their bellies. With these same eyes, no wonder they would only see a Messiah who would come to restore a political Israel, free them from the Romans, and set up Israel just like in the time of David. They couldn't see Jesus' true purpose. They couldn't see that Jesus was waging a spiritual war. Jesus was not here to save lives for a moment, but for an eternity. Every man who eats bread, knows that this is a food that perishes, is temporary, feeding a body that perishes and is temporary. The wages of sin is death, and that's a guarantee. Jesus didn't come to feed us for a moment. He came to feed us for an eternity. He's not fighting a physical battle. He's fighting a spiritual battle. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus flips our priorities. How easy it is for us to think that food and water are the only important things in our life, the only things we need to sustain us. What Jesus tells us is to look beyond. Change what you're seeing. In him is the bread of life. In him is the living water. In him is not the temporary, but the eternal. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Jesus is fighting a spiritual battle for us. And for those who believe in him, he promises a victory that we are freely given. A spiritual, eternal victory, which we share with him. When we look upon Jesus' life, it can be perhaps a little easy to think about his many physical miracles. After all, was there any man who healed like Jesus did? Was there anyone who restored the sight of the blind and allowed the paralyzed to walk again? Who raised the dead from the grave? This is the authority of Jesus. But all of that is only pictures. and signs of what he is truly aiming to do. Jesus was here to be king of an eternal kingdom. Jesus is fighting a spiritual battle. Jesus was here to bring us into his eternal victory, his victory over sin, his victory over death. How would he do this? How could he do this? He would do it at the cross. I once again want to make a jump in Jesus' ministry. Perhaps another year has passed. More importantly, we enter into Jesus' last days on earth. Jesus has had his last supper with his disciples. He has gone to the Mount of Olives, and he has prayed to his Father about what is to come. And following that, knowing what would happen, he willingly enters into his own betrayal at the hand of Judas. He is then bound, tied up, and taken before multiple people, including the high priest. And finally, he is delivered to Pilate. Pilate was governor of the region, and with him wielded the power of the Roman Empire behind him, governor of Judea. Here comes the moment. Jesus betrayed, stands before the authority of Pilate against the authority of the Roman Empire. Let us take a few pictures. Pictures without sounds or words. Jesus, bound by soldiers and officers sent by the chief priests, is sent into Pilate's headquarters. Pilate enters, talks with Jesus, goes out before a crowd of Jews and speaks to them. He returns to his room again, and this time Jesus is flogged and dressed with a purple robe and a crown of thorns. He returns again to the crowd, mouths open, shouting, jeering, mocking, this time bringing Jesus out with him before returning to the room and then back out to the crowd one more time. And this final time, he brings Jesus out, Jesus to be beaten, mocked, and crucified. This time, Jesus would bear his cross, would carry it out of Jerusalem and its walls to a place called Calvary. And here, he would put up his own cross and be crucified. Is this the end of the life of Jesus? Merely a tragic tale? An innocent man crucified? A tale of shame and defeat? Certainly not. After all, through Jesus' life, he's been teaching us to look beneath the surface, to look beyond what we can simply see. Let's relive this same story, but this time, let's focus on the things that he is saying. Now, once again, we stand before Pilate, the authority of the Roman Empire. And here are the words of Jesus. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. His aim was not just to establish physical Jerusalem once again on earth. We've seen the life he lived. Christ's goal was not just to win a physical battle. Christ was here to establish a kingdom for eternity. He was here to win spiritual victory. He was here to save souls for eternity. And as he drew nearer to the cross, he drew nearer to his victory. For a final time, Pilate speaks to Jesus. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus has all the authority of his Father. You see it in his miracles. It was Christ's intention to come down in a blaze of glory. He had all the authority to do it. If all he wanted to do was restore the kingdom of Israel as a physical kingdom, he could have done it. Yet, he came as a babe, completely human. The purpose and the choice of dying on the cross for us. The victory that he was seeking was spiritual. It was victory over sin and over death. It was victory for eternity. Thus Jesus went to the cross. He was mocked, beaten, and crucified on Calvary. And it was here on the cross, after 6 hours of being nailed to that cross, that Jesus said the words, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This was Jesus' choice. This was Jesus' willing sacrifice. This was his purpose. This was his gift. His gift to us. In Romans 5, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You might ask, why was his death necessary? In Romans chapter 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Only by the sacrifice of his perfect life, the life of the Son of God, could we, condemned, unworthy, sinful, could we ever be restored and reconciled with God and saved from our sins. He died on our behalf. Because we were sinful and separated from God, only the sinless one could give his life freely for us. It is our very nature to rebel against God. Look within ourselves. Look within and see your sin. Every evil thought, every selfish thought, every moment of anger, every moment of jealousy, every moment of envy. As it says in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Our irredeemable nature is what Christ came to redeem. This is what Christ gave his life for. Yet, you may question again, is this the end of the story? Christ dies and remains in the grave so that we may live? No, certainly not. The picture isn't complete. Remember, Christ came to this earth to be king of an eternal kingdom. His spiritual battle is not over yet. This isn't just a story about Christ's death. This is a story of his victory. Because 3 days after Christ's death on the cross, Jesus' tomb was empty. Sin and death were never going to hold him down. He had conquered them once for all. God raised him from his tomb. And this was no ordinary resurrection. In Romans 6, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christ has conquered sin. Death no longer has dominion over him. And in his victory, we too, by his free gift, share the same victory. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And all it takes is to trust and believe in him, his sacrifice, his free and willing gift to us undeserving sinners. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In his resurrected body, Jesus appeared to many. He appeared to Mary Magdalene outside the tomb. He appeared to his disciples and to many of the brethren who followed him. And soon, several weeks after his resurrection, he was taken up to heaven to be seated in his rightful place in glory at the right hand of God, his Father, victorious once for all over sin and over death. This is the life of Jesus. This is the life which conquered sin and death. This is the life that is victorious. This is eternal, unending life given freely to us. Do we choose to accept it? You see, in the light of the life of Jesus, we have a choice that we can make. we can follow in the footsteps of his victory. We can follow his life and his light, which has illuminated the world and conquered sin and death. Or we can continue to flounder in the darkness, choosing to forge our own path, our eyes closed, blind to what's in front of us. Sure, we can pretend that this is the right path. This is the path we're free to choose. But as we continue to wander in the darkness, there is only one result. When we can't see the path ahead of us, all we are entering into is a certainty of death. Without even knowing, we might be on the edge of a cliff. We might be blind to what's in front of us, our eyes closed, making the choice not to look at the light of Jesus' life. In his victory, Jesus has forged a path ahead. He has illuminated our path. Why not follow in the light of your King, your champion, who has conquered, who is victorious over sin and death and darkness? In him is safety. In him is salvation. In him is not just what we want, it's what we need. So what does this look like? What does it mean to choose him and to live in Christ, the newness of life? It's quite simple, really. This is the definition of a free gift. Believe in him, in his death and resurrection, his gift for us. We only have to believe in him and choose to receive his gift. Because he has saved us from our sin. Do you believe it? From the death we were once destined and guaranteed because of our sin. Come with open and empty hands to receive this gift. No work of our own hands, only by grace. His free gift. There is one more moment I'd like to share. From when Jesus was still with his disciples on earth, he said these words. John chapter 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. We've just seen a glimpse of the life of Jesus. How could this possibly be true? That we should do even greater works than Christ? What does it all mean? How can we believe it? The reality is that when we have received Christ's life, his salvation as a free gift, then we have been transformed. Christ has ascended to the Father, to the right hand of the Father. But he has left us with something. When Christ ascended, he sent another to be with us. You might have heard that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that has been sent to us. It is the Holy Spirit that lives and resides in us. And it is by that Spirit that we can truly have Christ's life in us. You see, Christ only had a limited time on this earth. But by Christ's life in us, we can do even greater works than he had a chance in his limited time to do. And what is the nature of these works? It is to share his life with others, to bring his life and the gospel message to others. We can share his good news. Christ was limited in his time, but we have been given Christ's life to live. This is what Christ is referring to when he says that we can do even greater works than him. We have a chance to reach the ends of the earth and to spread his gospel message, to bring his life to all those who need it. What does this mean, though? Does it mean that we should travel to foreign places and find people who've never heard the gospel? For some, this is the message. But for others, and I think where we are right now, it starts from a lot simpler place. How can we live out this message? all around us we see, just think and look, and you see people who need this life. Think within your own life. Look around, look in the world. People need this gospel message. People need Christ's life, eternal life. Every day brings a new opportunity to live as a Christian, a follower of Christ. On this particular day, Christmas Day, we have a very unique opportunity. Christmas, for many, has been a chance to connect and to be together with many of our friends and family, for those close to us. For many, it might be one of the rare occasions where, with all the talk of Christmas, Jesus' name gets brought up. Take the opportunities that are given to us. Be bold when you have the chance, when the chance is given to you. Wherever you may be, whether it's around the dinner table, or speaking to someone you haven't spoken to in a while, or speaking to someone you often speak to, take a chance to live as a disciple of Christ. We certainly have a unique opportunity today, but Christ's message is for every day that we live, every opportunity. Don't be ashamed of Christ's life. He has won his final and ultimate victory. He has saved and transformed us. Remember this. Take this chance today to remember Christ's life. Remember what he has done for you, why Christ's life matters to you. Take this chance to share with others why Christ's life matters to you and why they need that life for themselves as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity on Christmas Day. Think of your birth and your life and your life given to us. Thank you that you are victorious and you have conquered sin and death. You are our King. You are our champion. You are the one that we can follow. That you have given your life to us, for us. Lord, teach us how we can live with this reality burn within us as truth, and that we can continue to trust in you and the life that you have given us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.